Well, good evening, everyone. And the speaker last week, for those of you who are here, provided an excellent introduction to our topic tonight. His subject was, of course, Jesus the Messiah. And tonight we'd like to explore the anticipation of the return of Jesus the Messiah to the earth to establish the kingdom of God, the long-awaited restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Jesus is coming to establish that kingdom, and he will come whether we are ready or not. That is part of the irrevocable plan of God. And so to deal with this, I have four overheads that sort of provide an introduction to what we want to say. I have about 20 that are more historical than anything, and I know that you all enjoy history. So we'll have a look at those. And then we have 10 final overheads that deal with the message that we're bringing this evening. I brought everything that I thought I needed except a mouse pad. And so I'll be chasing my mouse around a little bit up here tonight. Now, to help illustrate our topic tonight, we have a takeaway from an old childhood game that many of us played. Now, and I can just remember long enough back when we used to play these kind of games. I suppose today you would play video games on your iPad or something. And it was called hide and seek. And I got this out of, I think, Google. It's an old popular childhood's game in which one player closes his eyes or her eyes for a brief period, often counting to 100, and while the other players went and hid. The seeker, then, who was counting to 100, says, coming ready or not, and tries to find the hiders. And the first one found is the next seeker, and the last found is the winner of the round. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, and we had any number of different variations of this. You could kind of work with it any way you liked. We had a setup whereby if you were found, you had the option of running back to what was called base, which is where the seeker was hiding and counting. And if you got back to base before the seeker did, you saved yourself from being it and having to be the next seeker, which was problematic all the way around as far as I was concerned. So there was always a challenge of the rules, and I had my personal fears, as I had about a lot of things when I was that age, just running and hiding and coming back to base and not being called it, you know, primarily because of the fact that there were, I don't know, two or three girls that lived up the street who were much smarter than me and could run a lot faster. So it was terrifying. They liked to have me in the game because I always lost, I guess. Now, there are other fears, too, that I remember. One of them, strangely enough, was air raid sirens. In our grade 2 class, I don't think in grade 3, but certainly in grade 1 and 2, air raid sirens, because the Russians evidently were going to come and drop one of their bombs on us. I think we called them hydrogen bombs. And we had a little bit of recent history of that, so everybody had a sense of what that might be, that this time it would be not the Americans, but the Russians. So what we did when the air raid sirens went off, all the kids used to line up, march down to the gymnasium, and line up in lines according to classes. And I used to think that this was kind of a waste of time. If the bomb hit, there would certainly be no point in counting. But worse than that, sometimes we had to huddle under the desks. And these were wooden desks. And I had to, from time to time, huddle under a desk with the girl that sat in front of me. Her name was Beth. And I didn't like her at all. She kicked me all the time. That was my reason. And I was never very fond of being kicked either. But it got to the point after a while where in my own perception of things that I thought, if I have to get under this desk one more time, I think I'd rather take the bomb. You know, that was my fertile mind when I was 6 years of age. However, there was that fear of the world ending, it being all over, and the bomb would be dropped. See my mouse chasing around here? Where are you, mouse?
It's on the screen over. Yeah.
Is it? Should be out here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Maybe you can keep your eye on my mouse, Jeff. In any case, there was this real fear of the Russians coming, and it would be all over as quick as that, whether we were ready for it or not. And of course, when we were grade two, we weren't particularly ready for that type of thing. However, throughout all of this, I was blessed with the comforting thought that Jesus was going to return to the earth. That's what was on the other side of my mind when I was going through this in grade two. And to me, of course, that was a blessing. That was surely the best option of anything that was going on, was that Jesus would come. And he would come whether I or any of these other people were ready or not. So the question is, where did this question start? Where did this speculation start about predicting about the coming of Jesus? Now, I'm going to suggest that it probably began in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. The disciples, who had been with Jesus for over 3 years, thought that he was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth right away, more or less. They had welcomed him and joined a crowd that had welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem with palm branches and garments spread on the road, hailing him as the king of Israel. And so they were interested in the end of times and this great moment when Jesus would be king. And they said, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Which is the big question that has really been being asked for the last 2,000 years. What is the answer to this question? Everybody wants the sign. Everybody wants to know. The disciples wanted to know while Jesus was still with them and before he was, in fact, crucified and rose again from the dead. And about 40 days later, after the resurrection, they were standing talking to Jesus again and asked him essentially the same question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Can you actually see that type? Yeah, sorry, I've got my computer glasses on and I can't see a thing. More than about that far away, yeah. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, and this is something I think we have to keep in mind here, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons. Only the Father knows that. He has fixed that by his own authority. So the question then was, well, what's going to happen now? You've risen from the dead. We're standing around on the Mount of Olives, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, talking about what was going to happen. And, well, is it time for the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know that. But this is what he did say. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So before this event happens, you, disciples, there's a job to do, to preach and to teach the good news of the kingdom, the resurrection and salvation, starting in Jerusalem and taking it to the ends of the earth. And of course, while they were standing there, Jesus was taken up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he said, there was two men standing behind in white robes beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." So the end time wasn't going to come then. There was going to be a period of time after the resurrection. There was going to be an ascension. Jesus would go be taken up from them. The gospel would be preached in all the world. And the second coming would be to establish the kingdom of Israel at some time in the future. Now, this simple inquiry of the disciples would lead us, well, not us, but necessarily the world, on a 2,000-year quest to predict the return of the Lord and the end of the world as we know it. So he's coming, but when is he coming? And so this great effort of prediction began. Even though they were all, and all the rest of the world would ignore the words of Jesus, and this I find to be quite peculiar and quite interesting, the world would ignore the words of Jesus and continue on this search when they had been told that this was futile. Nobody knew, only God. So it does. It goes on for 2,000 years. What we're going to do is spend the next few minutes opening up a number of windows that enable us to consider the extent of this problem. And it's small print, so I didn't assume that you were read it all. That's not the intent of this. The intent of this is to just provide an outline of the extent of the predictions that have been made. And the Essenes, who were a Jewish group that were there in the time of Jesus, began this, as far as we know, in AD 66 to 70. Now, from the first century right through the whole first millennium, actually, these predictions started with the Essenes, and they went right down to and mostly through the Catholic Church. Now, just so you know, this is not particularly any of my work. I copied this off of Wikipedia, which is accurate, and I felt I didn't need to fact check it, although it is fairly easy to fact check because these names and these dates are easily traceable if you wish to look it up. So from the first century right through the ninth century, predictions starting with the Essenes, mostly associated with the Catholic Church. Through to the 14th century, mostly of these were associated with the Catholic Church and continued, but also spurred on by some of the world's great disasters, most significant of which was the Black Plague. And I guess if you're living in Europe in the 14th century, the Black Plague was pretty much something that would speak to you of the end of the world. But interestingly, the Pope Innocent III picked up the 666 number out of the Bible and associated that with 600 years after the rise of Islam, Jesus would return. Through the 16th century, still the Catholic Church, but now not just the Catholic Church, but now Reformed theology, Protestant theology, science, including mathematicians and astrologers. They were very much into it, not just Christians and Catholics, but also people who were following this same line of thinking, but adding their own particular expertise to it. And certainly astrologers and those that were looking at planetary alignments and mathematicians who were computing these numbers were very much a part of this. Through the 17th century, it always seemed to be a great way to draw attention to yourself. We've got Martin Luther in here making predictions. 1600, predicted that the world would end of the world would occur no later than 1600. We have astrologers. Again, we have monarchists. We had Christopher Columbus, who threw in his ideas about when the world would end. I looked that up, and evidently he did have some predictions about when it would happen. Joseph Meade, who is a fairly well-known historian. We have the number 666 being brought into play throughout this period of time. And many of these people associated their vision and their idea of the second coming and the end of the world with their own personal situations and views. For example, Christopher Columbus and Martin Luther, for example. It's a great way to kind of draw attention to yourself. Can you see? Oh, there it is. Sorry about that. I should have brought my mouse pad. Now, in the, we'll call this the 18th century, it's a mixed bag of mathematicians, scientists, Anglican priests, Puritan ministers. Many forced to revise their predicted dates, like this gentleman, Cotton Mather, you see that I've highlighted here. He made three predictions. Well, because the first one didn't come true, and the second one didn't come through, and neither did the third one you'll see at the bottom of the page. But this was quite common throughout this period of time. We had, again, mathematicians and prophets and Anglican priests and so on. Through the 18th century and into the 19th century, we had William Whiston, who actually is a fairly well-known historian. He was a scholar of Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, of course, made predictions about when Jesus would return. And one of them was, I think, 2060 was his latest prediction. So we had noted historians. Of course, he's prophesying here that there would be a comet colliding with the Earth in 1736, and that would bring about the end of the world. And what else do we have? Oh, yes, the prophet Hen of Leeds. I thought this was quite interesting. In Leeds, England, in 1806, a hen began laying eggs on which the phrase "Christ is coming" was written. Eventually, it was discovered that it was a hoax, and the hoaxer had written on the eggs in a corrosive and non-corrosive ink so as to etch the eggs and then reinserted the eggs into the hen and then had these eggs laid that were predicting the return of Christ. So there was a lot of kind of nonsense and chicanery in the whole process as well. 19th century, self-promoting prophets, Methodist ministers, various societies started relating specific prophecies and world events among nations being associated, for example, with events in the world, including the Crimean War, in relation to the Second Coming. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. These were solid thinkers. They were Bible students. There was a group called the Millerites, who had, I think, three or four predictions. And I believe that from 1843 through to 1844, that this was their basis of their community. And I actually was able to pull a picture of them. I believe this is a picture, but I didn't really fact check that. I'm assuming that that is. So there were various groups of people that came out as we went along with their predictions. We also find out as we go through into the 19th century, it was even more fashionable as we get towards our day and date. There was an escalation in, it was kind of like, I'm going to call it a spectator sport almost. It was like great anticipation. We had the Jehovah's Witnesses actually started going in 1874. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll see, will start to show up over and over again as we move on through the next century. John Thomas, the Christadelphians, predicted that Christ was coming in 1866. That didn't happen. And then again in 1906. So the Bible student movement was the basis of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventists came along about the same time, and founded by a bunch of former Millerites, I think it was. Bible student movement again, 1878. The Jehovah's Witnesses made multiple predictions. So we have random clergy, emerging Christian movements, Jehovah's Witnesses, Bible student movements, Seventh-day Adventists, Latter-day Saints, Mormons at the bottom, many emerging variations of the Protestant movement and the prediction of the second coming of Christ. 1892 into the 20th century, we had a pyramidologist who concluded that his research on the dimensions of the Great Pyramid of Giza, that the second coming of Christ would occur between 1892 and 1911. We have, the Jehovah's Witnesses coming out in force throughout the beginning of the 20th century. We have someone predicting that the appearance of Halley's Comet would bring about the end of life on Earth, and so on. So pyramidologists and astrologists, astronomers, Bible student movements, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, as we continue through to the first part of the 20th century, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a fellow by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, who was well known for his Worldwide Church of God, made two or three predictions, and they were revised, as you see here. The first of three revised dates went on, but there were three revised dates from him, and then again, the Jehovah's Witnesses are involved. So then we had some psychics, Jeannie Dixon. We had some cult leaders, Jim Jones. We had someone predicting that there would be a nuclear attack from the Soviets. We had the likes of Charles Manson. These people were predicting the end of the world, the apocalyptic race. A war would end in 1969. The fifth dimension, some of you might know, I did, but the song Aquarius, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, and peace will guide the planets, and love will steer the stars. This was a very popular idea in the 70s. Herbert W. Armstrong, another savior, came out, two or three predictions. And then there was another phenomenon, actually, that was the business of predicting. I don't think I'm being unkind in saying this, but it was people like Hal Lindsey who made big profit out of predicting and writing books. We had Pat Robertson, an evangelical Christian, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a guy by the name of Lester Summerall. Some becoming more general with their predictions, you know, like within the next 40 years or within the next 10 years, instead of saying, as many of them had before, on this date, this year will be the end. So there was a little more flexibility coming in here. Southern Radio Church gentleman by the name of Noah Hutchings, Hal Lindsey, clairvoyant Elizabeth Clare Prophet, Louis Farrakhan, who was leader of the Nation of Islam, predicted that the Gulf War would be the end of the world, and the War of Armageddon would be the final war. So we go on now into the latter part of the 19th century, 20th century, and we have Seventh-day Adventists, we have prophecies, we have Nostradamus. We can't really forget about him because he's carried a lot of this prediction. A lot of people have read either all of him or part of him. I don't suppose too many people have read all of him. And I probably told you this before, but on September the 11th, 2001, when the trade towers were coming down, I had to go into class, and so I grabbed my Bible and stood in front of the class that were kind of frozen in time, these people. And I just read Revelation chapter 18. And they sat and listened. So what are we talking about? 2001. Well, they didn't get fired by doing that. I would have today if I tried a stunt like that. But it was the longest period of complete frozen silence that I'd had all year. And they were all awake, I understood. The next day, a student burst into my office with her Nostradamus prediction to show me what Nostradamus had actually predicted, this event of the day before. And I thought, well, that's amazing. What more can I say? Well, then, of course, the next big movement came around the year 2000. Now, Hal Lindsey was into updating books, because his predictions were wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses were involved. The Mormons got involved in making predictions. Many predictions were made around the year 2000. That's when we would see the end of the world. We didn't, of course. And even my computers started up on time, which they didn't always do. And January the 1st was a day like any other. Well, we've got some more psychics. We've got a guy by the name of Edgar Cayce. We've got predictions regarding Y2K. And as we were talking about, the collapse of our computer systems and so on, a guy by the name of Jerry Falwell, who got into marketing. There was a whole bunch of people who started writing books. I'm going to call them Hal Lindsey copycats. Tim LaHaye, Grant Jeffrey, Pat Robertson, Harold Camping. There was money in it. They were profiteering from predictions. And I know many of us have read some of these books. I know I read a few of them myself. Profiteering on predicting. And they were all wrong. Every single one of them. Which, of course, is understandable. Because they all didn't read the words of Jesus. If they had of, they could have saved themselves a lot of pain and anguish. Well, this is just an acknowledgement, okay? I got this information from Wikipedia. And interesting, it says that it's a dynamic list because you can go in there and add your knowledge of predictions and other things that you know and put it in there. And it's, I think, something that's quite valuable because of that. So here we have 2,000 years of predictions, and we may have the short list, as I've suggested, of those who were predictors. The end of the world, the second coming of Christ, he's coming. This is the narrative, and they were all wrong with the hysteria of all their predictions. And even Christadelphians were involved in that process too. And as I said, there's a very good reason why. They were trying to predict the date of the return of Jesus to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but they forgot to read and remember what Jesus himself had said about this event. And that was that no one knows that day, an hour. I know that most people in this room, if we said that, it's a familiar phrase. We've heard it said. But do we stop and think about exactly what it means? Jesus said, you get the words of Jesus, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus is coming when God the Father says the time is right, whether we are ready or not. And in the meantime, we are all living essentially on the edge of eternity. I say that because we don't have a lot of time, any one of us, when it comes to this particular moment. Jesus did say, and Jesus did make some predictions about what might be indicators, predictions about when that would happen. But the best I think we can make of this comment, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, they were all unaware. I think that's the word that helps us out here. They were unaware. What were they doing? Well, I guess they were just doubling down on their own hedonistic lifestyles. They're oblivious. They're unaware. And so they didn't know either. Nobody knows because of that. And here's another issue that we need to maybe throw into this consideration, a caution more than anything, especially in the light of the last 2,000 years of false prophets and predictions. When Jesus comes, and he is coming, when Jesus comes, we won't have to go looking for him. We won't have to listen to somebody that says, hey, I can tell you where Jesus is. He's up at the supermarket, or he's in town at the bay or something like that. Don't listen. Somebody says, look, here's Christ, or there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they have over the last 2,000 years, And some of them will perform great signs and wonders so that people will be amazed, if possible. And even the very elect might be misled because they haven't listened to the words of Jesus. See, I've told you beforehand, so I'll say to you now, look, he is in the wilderness. Don't go. If someone says, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What I take from this is that we don't need to be bothered too much about what's actually going on around us in the world or looking or predicting, because Jesus will come like the very lightning. And no one knows that day and hour. So what's Jesus' best suggestion and directive? Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that the master of the house had known it, but part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's not about events. It's not about speculations or predictions or wars and rumors of wars. It is about being awake. It is about being ready. Now in Thessalonica, Paul, the apostle, who had formed a church there, had a bit of a problem with the folks who were there, because the apostle Paul had been talking and preaching basic truth to Gentiles and Jews, moving throughout Asia Minor into Greece and finally up into Rome, that Jesus had died for their sins, he had risen again, and that he would return to establish the kingdom on earth. And Paul was preaching it in a very immediate way. This is going to happen. Christ died for your sins. Repent and believe and be baptized. And then some of the folks in the church started to die for various reasons. And this created some confusion. Folks in Thessalonica that had accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and is coming again as a very real, immediate resolution to many of their challenges of life. They understood about his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. So Paul had to add some comments. I don't want you to be uninformed, he says to them, about those who have fallen asleep. It was a situation and a subject that they hadn't talked about clearly, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Because while your people are falling asleep, they have hope. Other people don't. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The very fact that Jesus had risen from the dead was the basic hope of all Christians, and that was they also would rise from the dead. For this we declare to you, said Paul, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What Paul was saying to them, you don't need to worry about this, because Christ is going to return, and he's going to come without any fanfare. He's just going to come. And I suspect from this, from what Paul was saying to these folks, is that Paul didn't know either when Jesus was coming. And he refrained from the temptation of giving them a date, which would have, of course, been wrong. So he continues, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. There was no need that he should write anything more to them, because they knew, as Jesus had said, that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And since we belong to the day, this is not about looking for the signs. This is about being ready. This is about living in the light and not living in the darkness. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, ready or not. The only thing that can be said about this, that it's about preparedness. So live in the day, not in the night. It's not about signs and wonders. It's about being ready. Now here's a very interesting, informative verse that I find helps me understand this business of when the Lord will return and why there's no real prediction. The writer of the Romans says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." Now, the kingdom of God on earth will be the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But Israel has been sidelined, kind of, as Jesus said to his apostles. They had to take this gospel to the world until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what I think we need to understand from this is that God has appointed that a certain number of Gentiles will be saved. And when that number is made up, that's when the deliverer will come to Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and Jesus will return. So for 2,000 years of history, Israel will be banished from the land, which they have been. The question of when is actually answered here by the writer of the Romans, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's why we don't know. We can't tell. The angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. And only the Father. No human being has the power or insight to provide the answer to that question when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. Only God himself. We add to that the fact that when the Lord returns, we will not all sleep, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When Jesus comes, he will turn our sorry lives into victory. It will happen quickly, in the twinkling of an eye. According to researchers at Harvard University, twinkling of an eye is 1/10 of a second. And Paul didn't say that because he was trying to be fanciful about it. He said it's going to happen, and it's going to happen fast. It's not about looking for signs. It's about being ready. That's what it's about. Jesus is coming. Be ready. And one other thing I would like to say about that, Peter says that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So it's 2,000 years of prediction. But as far as God is concerned, he wants Gentiles to be saved. And this is like a couple of days with God. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord? So again, it's about being ready. So let's go back to our reading from Habakkuk tonight. Habakkuk prophesied about 700 years BC during the slow downfall of the nation of Judah. The deterioration took quite a bit of time, and Habakkuk was there watching what was going on and happening around him. Everything was deteriorating. Habakkuk was in despair, knowing that the wickedness of his people, his own Jewish people of the nation of Judah, was going to bring about the judgments of God. And what could the prophet do? And so Habakkuk complains to the Lord about this. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Here he is observing what's going on in his world. "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice comes forth perverted." And I don't think in my sorry life that I've seen those conditions in the world in which I live like I see them now. It's almost like, what did Habakkuk know? Well, he saw the way this nation was falling apart. He saw that there was no justice. There was a perversion of justice. Habakkuk was in despair, knowing that the wickedness of his people would bring about the judgments of God. And no, as I say, I didn't get this out of the morning paper. I got this out of the hopelessness that Habakkuk felt. So the Lord answered Habakkuk. He says, look around the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. So Habakkuk said, Lord, when can we bring this to an end? When can you intervene here with peace and righteousness? And what God said was, I'm going to intervene, but what's going to happen is that the Babylonian Empire is going to come in, that bitter and hasty nation, and it's going to march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They make up their own rules. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come with from afar. They fly like an eagle, swifter to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces toward, forward, like goose-stepping forward. They gather captives like sand, Habakkuk 1:5-9. This is the Lord's answer. It's going to happen, Habakkuk. The world is going to change, and your world is going to be destroyed. It's coming. So what was the prophet to do? Well, he's just going to be ready. That's what Habakkuk's going to do. And he said in that chapter that we read tonight, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet, he says, will I rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the heights. So this expectancy, as a personal testimony, has been the backdrop of my life since I crouched under a table in a drill in my grade 2 class, and on through every moment of my life. The reality of the return of Jesus to the earth, I knew he was coming. I always knew God's kingdom will replace the kingdoms of the earth. And I must confess that I have been literally living on the edge of eternity. That is where I have been living, moment by moment and day by day. And it will end, I know, in the twinkling of an eye. This reality that Jesus is coming is transforming because it intersects every moment of my life, every day of my life, every aspect of how I think and how I operate throughout this sorry existence that I've been involved in. Every moment of it, it's been ever present, but as a comfort, really, understanding that there is a much larger reality at play. So it's not only transforming, it's also transcendent. It transcends this knowledge that Jesus is coming and my responsibility is to get ready. Not only transforming, it's transcendent because by his grace, it will take me to glory. My Savior is yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever, eternal. He's alive and living and returning to this earth. Being ready is not fear. Being ready is pure joy in the anticipation of Jesus coming. So I urge you all to live each day of your lives like Habakkuk in that joy, with joy in the anticipation of how it will all end.